you turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Like many of the previous topics in this series, could have turned to many places in the scriptures in order to find a passage that talks about the church, obviously. I chose this one in part because I've been preaching through Colossians for the last couple of months, and it was just easier in that respect. But also because it does, I think, have something to say to us about the nature of the church. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Father God, your word is truth, and we come once again that you would open that truth to us, that you would apply it to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate and enlighten us, and let us not be merely those who hear the word, but also those who do it unto the glory of your name. For we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The word of the Lord. This is the age of the non-church, or so they tell us. You know, we've watched the mainline denominations decline faster than, you know, the general grades in Hebrew 1 class, or so I'm told. But even in evangelical and reformed circles, you know, we look at our denominations and we're thankful to maintain the numbers we have. We may be starting more churches in many cases, but yet our overall numbers aren't really setting the world on fire. And then we see our non-denominational brethren running, not walking, but running away from anything that looks like the traditional church, even from the word itself. And so we get churches with names like, you know, the Gathering, or the Elevation, or, you know, there's many more that we could think of, I'm sure. I'm still waiting for someone to give an honest name to their church, such as the Confused Community, or maybe the Gathering of Faith Navel Gazers, or something like that, but we probably won't see that kind of honesty anytime soon. But in those kind of churches, people think they need to reinvent the church. That, you know, in 2,000 years, no one else has gotten the concept right, but we will. But the problem is, they've never understood what the church ought to be in the first place. But then I'm not always sure that all of us in our Reformed churches have either. With such things in mind, we come to the part of the Apostles' Creed this week that most Reformed believers tend to say, you know, with their fingers crossed behind their backs, if not literally, at least figuratively, you know, that we are one Holy Catholic Church. And I say that for a number of reasons. You know, we look around at the, as we're in ARP history class right now, we're just looking at the family tree of Presbyterians in this country, and it's an absolute mess on the page. It looks like an electrical wiring diagram. And that's just the Presbyterians. And so we see that kind of thing, and we laugh at the idea that we will ever be united in any sense. And that's not even counting those who don't belong to particular denominations. And then we in the Reformed faith, we are so focused on getting our theology right, which is good. We want to be biblical, but we tend to think that the unity of the church is a theological impossibility until some sort of new and more universal and sweeping reformation should somehow break out and just engulf the globe at some point. But of course, we don't believe that will really ever happen, this side of Christ's return. Or we tend to categorize the church and its unity as something that will only truly happen when we're all translated into glory and Christ has returned triumphant. And while there's a certain element of truth in all of those things, they tend to obscure a central biblical truth, and that is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one, not should be, not will be, but is. And this is a truth we should be embracing if we have any care for the glory of Christ himself. Now, the first part of the phrase we're looking at this week is the word holy. And if believers have trouble thinking that the church is universal, we have almost as much trouble believing that it's holy. Because we look around at our churches and we see so much sin, not only in our own hearts, but at work in the church, whether it's in, you know, sexual immorality or conflict and other problems going on. And so we tend to spiritualize the holiness of the church, or just confine it to individual holiness, or, again, put it off as something that's going to happen when Christ returns. I mean, why else did Paul have to write a letter twice, multiple letters, and I'm not going to get into how many, to the Corinthians, who were the prototype of the dysfunctional church, but certainly didn't have the corner on the market? Now, it's good to recognize the sin in our midst. And indeed, if we ignore it, we're inviting not only disaster for the church itself, but disgrace to the name of Christ. But in focusing on ourselves, we lose sight of why the church is holy. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul, as was his habit in writing his letters, has already addressed the believers in Colossae as the saints and faithful brethren, the ones who are holy, not just in the sense of being set apart unto God, but in terms of their standing before God. And how so? Because of the work of Christ himself. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When I was talking about this in our church, I was trying to make the point that in Christ, he's not interested in just renovating our lives, but in transforming our lives. We have been transferred from one kingdom into an entirely different kingdom by the work of Christ. We've gone from darkness to light, from the kingdom of evil to the kingdom of the beloved Son, and our sins have been redeemed. And what an incredible description that is of our salvation in Christ. Further down in the text, at verse 19, he says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. Christ has achieved full atonement for our sins, full redemption, full reconciliation. Therefore, Paul can say as a present reality in the economy of God that we are now holy and blameless and beyond reproach, beyond accusation, beyond guilt. Now we understand that these things have both a present reality with God as well as a present process of sanctification before we become experientially what God has already declared us to be existentially. But I would submit that we spend far too little time thinking on the present reality of our holiness before God. And let me note here, although I don't have time to elaborate on it this morning, that as you read through the book of Colossians, as elsewhere in the New Testament, our holiness is almost always couched in the context of the body of Christ, the church. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. And God has always been about saving a people, not peoples so much. There is no holiness apart from the church. This whole notion of individualistic, compartmentalized sanctification is something that the Word of God rejects. Again, there's no holiness apart from the church anymore than, as Calvin and others have noted, that ordinarily there is no salvation in general apart from the church. The church exists because of the atoning work of Christ. And as such, the church cannot be anything other than holy. Its holiness is bound up in the righteousness and holiness of Christ himself. It is our union with Christ that makes the church holy. Now, the other part of this phrase, though, is that the church is Catholic. Now, some editions of the creed, when you find them printed in hymnals or elsewhere, have substituted the word universal for Catholic, or else they've demoted the word from capital letter C to lowercase c. To use the word universal, I can sympathize with that to a degree because most people understand that more readily because we don't usually go around tossing out the word Catholic in everyday conversation unless it applies to the Roman Catholic Church. But I'm not ready to jettison that word just because the Roman Catholics have abused it. Now, of course, by Catholic, we mean universal in scope geographically, naturally, but it also carries a sense of an organic unity, though I'm not speaking of the topic next week yet, of the communion of the saints. But I mean, as we look at some of the terms the Scripture uses to speak of the people of God, things like the body of Christ, of course, being the primary one, but also the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the vine, and so on and so forth. And these and the other images there in Scripture portray for us an organic connectivity, an inseparability, a collective unity. And in every one of those metaphors, the central focus, of course, is Christ himself. He is the head of the body. He is the cornerstone of the temple. He is the bridegroom. He is the main vine from which we, the branches, get our nourishment. Again, in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Paul is reminding us here of the preeminence of Christ's eternal preeminence for us. Not only is he first in the sense of being eternal, but he's also the source of all things, Paul says, so much so that he can say that in him all things hold together. And therefore he continues by saying Christ has first place in everything. He He is primary. He is foundational. And nothing is more critical to the nature of the church than that. There is no church apart from Christ. And thus he is rightly called the head of the body. The church is Catholic because the church is united to Christ as inseparably as a body to its head. And our union with Christ is why we can stand here today and say with absolute certainty that the church of Christ is one, for Christ cannot be divided. Now, yes, we have organizational disunity now, and that will continue until he returns. And I believe that it is a necessity in this fallen world, but certainly it's not something to celebrate. We should be striving for organic union whenever possible without sacrificing any of the central tenets of our faith. But spiritually, our unity could not be more real today than it ever will be, for it depends not on man, but upon God, upon the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, the one who has claimed us for himself. Does anyone here this morning believe in marriage? I should hope so, because I know a lot of you are married, and I'll tell your spouse if I see them if you say no, but do you believe it to be God-ordained? Do you believe it to be a fruitful and fulfilling social arrangement for men and women? I would imagine you'd say yes to all those things. So let me ask you, why did you marry your spouse? Because you believe those things about marriage? No. You married your spouse because you loved them. Brethren, do we believe the church is a good thing in spite of all its current flaws and sinful ways? I would hope, since you know you're sitting here in a theological seminary this morning, that you would say that the church is important. But do we really think the church as a whole is important, or just our own denomination or congregation? If we're really, really honest with ourselves, we're all prone to a certain religious provincialism or ecclesiastical snobbery. Most of you are aware that I'm an Associate Reformed Presbyterian, and I love my denomination and my church. It's basically the one I've been in most of my life. I love its rich history, though it's a small denomination. You know, and one of the jokes is we kind of pride ourselves in being kind of God's Marines, you know, the few, the proud, the ARPs. But I try to avoid letting my loyalty to my denomination blind me to its faults and foibles. But I'm afraid at times we can all, especially in Reformed circles, descend into an isolationistic world where we think we're the only ones who've got it right. And therefore, we don't really need all those other people out there and those other denominations, which we won't name amongst ourselves. Brothers and sisters, that's just simply pride. And it's evil and should have no place among the people of God. I asked you before if you believed in marriage. I asked you also, do you believe in the church? Well, let me tell you why we should do more than just give academic acknowledgement to the idea of the Holy Catholic Church. That's because it is Christ's church. So let me ask you now, do you love Christ? And before we say yes too quickly, and then go about it as if we or our church or our denomination have cornered the market on the invisible church, let's ask ourselves again, do we love Christ? If we do, then how can we divorce ourselves from other believers, though their doctrine may be impure, confused, skewed, though their lives and their churches may be marred by sin and worldliness? How can we cast aside a limb from the body of Christ so flippantly and carelessly as if that will not then harm us? How can we hide in our own spiritual bunkers while another part of the body suffers and think that that will not affect us? How can we not work across denominational and international boundaries for the unity of the church, if not organizationally, at least in spirit and in truth? The church is holy because of its union with Christ. The church is Catholic because of its union with Christ. And the church is one because Christ is one. Do we love Christ? Then, brethren, let us love his church. May we pray. Father God, we thank you for, in your providence, setting us in this thing called the church, the body of Christ. Father, we know that you are preparing us for that grand wedding feast someday, when the bridegroom comes once again to claim for himself forever a beautiful and holy bride. Father, let us learn to love the church as Christ himself loves it, and forgive us when we fail in that way, for we ask in his name. Amen.